All right, our reading this morning is from Acts chapter 14, and we're going to read the whole chapter. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human, like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered to church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
Well, it's wonderful to be back with you again. Certainly feels like I'm back home here among you. And it's a privilege to be able to preach and open up God's word with you. Why don't we pray now as we do this? Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. Your word is infallible and inspired by you. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts now to understand, grasp, and apply your word to our heart that we may praise you all the more. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Have you ever pictured yourself going on a mission trip? Traveling to a foreign place to share the good news of Jesus. I wonder what your expectations of this trip would be. For many of us, we haven't been on a foreign mission trip, but we've been involved in some sort of local mission. Perhaps with a Christian organization, the Billy Graham event here last year, or a Scripture Union camp. Or perhaps you've been involved in church ministries, mainly music, Link Cafe, or the Winter Fire Night that's coming up next week. Or you've tried to share your faith with a stranger or with a friend. I wonder what your expectations of these were. How did you think they would go? Some of us are real optimists, aren't we? We imagine engaging with lots of non-Christians. And as we ask them the perfect questions, their interest levels spike immediately. And in response, they eagerly inquire about the Christian faith. And with oozing confidence, we explain to them the hope found in Christ's death and resurrection. And we envisage many turning to faith, to trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. But others of us were a bit more pessimistic. We imagine no non-Christians being interested about engaging with Christianity, and some even being stubbornly opposed. Yet if someone were miraculously to show some interest, we'd be so nervous. We wouldn't know what to say. Or worse, we would say something, but it'd be the wrong thing that would turn them away. The truth is, we have all sorts of ideas and expectations in our head. Perhaps your expectations have varied between these two extremes. It makes me wonder what Paul and Barnabas' expectations were when they set off on their first missionary journey. In chapter 13 of Acts, just prior to what we've read, Paul and Barnabas have been set apart by the local church in Antioch for the work of spreading the gospel to these Gentile nations. In chapter 13, they travel to Cyprus, which is an island off the Mediterranean. Then they make their way to Perga, which is on the mainland of modern-day Turkey, and continue to a different Antioch in Pisidia before making their way to Iconium, which is where we pick up their journey in chapter 14. And it's important for us to understand what their missionary journey entailed, because as a church, it is still our mission today. And so in our text, we're going to explore three episodes which unfold what you and I can expect when we engage in spreading the gospel with others. So let's jump into our first episode, verses 1 through to 7. Paul and Barnabas arrive in Iconium, and as is their custom, they enter the Jewish synagogue, because that was the place where people discussed faith and philosophy. It kind of might be like in our current society, going to a university. And as they began to share God's message, the text says they spoke so effectively. Sometimes we can be unprepared or timid, but it seems that Paul and Barnabas have prepared. And they have a boldness, and this has contributed to their effectiveness. But alongside this, their effectiveness is also in the power of the message. Because as they speak this effective message, many, in fact a great number of both Jews and Greeks believe. How incredible is this? I wonder if this was Paul and Barnabas' expectation as they proclaimed this message. I also wonder if this is our expectation. Do we have this confidence in the message of God to transform the lives of people, of all people? Have a look around at the people sitting next to you. Have a look at your own life. Right here in this church is living proof that God's message is effective. Throughout every generation, right across the globe, this simple message has transformed the lives of the rich and the poor, of black and white, from Muslim, Buddhist, atheist, and Christian upbringings. Perhaps too often, we're pessimistic about the effectiveness of God's message to save people. But if we pause and we reflect on human history and on Paul and Barnabas' experience in Iconium, we are warmly reminded about the effectiveness of God's message to save. And yet, simultaneously in verse 2, we are reminded that people refuse to believe. And in fact, actively seek to persuade others to oppose God's message. We see in verse 4 that God's message divides this entire city. I wonder if this was Paul and Barnabas' expectation. I also wonder if this is our expectation. Do you expect God's message to divide people? If we think about it, a message which declares that all other gods, all other philosophies and ideologies are false, that you as a human are a sinner and must repent, and there is only one way, only one Savior, only one hope, and that is in Jesus, we should rightly expect that a message like this should divide people. It has. It does, and it will divide people. But with confidence in this message and compassion in their hearts for the people of Iconium, Paul and Barnabas, it says, spend considerable time boldly speaking the message of God. In verse 3, we read that God confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. John Calvin notes that throughout Scripture, miracles are consistently used to confirm and establish the authority of God's message in new regions. He makes the comment that God hardly ever allows miracles to be detached from his word. By God's grace, he uses these signs and wonders to help confirm to the people of Iconium that this message is true. Yet as the message continues to be declared and people continue to be saved and division continues to grow to the extent where both Gentiles and Jews plot to attack them. Upon hearing about this plot, Paul and Barnabas decide to flee. And I wonder, as they're on the road to Lystra, do you reckon they spent much time reflecting upon their missionary experience? Do you reckon they thought about how best to share God's message? Do you reckon they praised God for the great number who believed in that city? Do you reckon they were fearful of their opponents? Or do you reckon they prayed for those who refused to believe, even for those who plotted to attack them? I'd love to know what they talked about on that journey, but one thing is clear. They had absolute confidence in the message of God to save people. And they were convinced that they needed to continue to preach this message because people needed to hear it. And so as Paul and Barnabas enter Lystra, let's see how the people in this city respond to God's message as we move into our second episode, verses 8 to 20. Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey was longer than 2 years, and so they've probably been in Lystra for at least 2 weeks or a few weeks preaching the gospel. When Paul notices a man listening to him who is described as having faith, and again here we observe a miracle accompanying the proclamation of God's word. In verse 8, repetition is used to emphasize this man's condition. It says he sat, he was lame, he had been this way since birth, and again, he had never walked. So when Paul calls to the man and he jumps to his feet and begins to walk, well, the crowd responds positively in amazement. Because this lame man, who they've likely known for their entire life, is now jumping around. And similarly, We see people respond to aspects of the Christian message today with positivity. An atheist, agnostic, Muslim, Hindu, or Catholic person might agree with aspects of the Christian faith and respond with positivity. But mere positivity doesn't equate to belief and salvation. The Christian message requires belief exclusively in Jesus as the only means for salvation. It's like pure white paint. As soon as you mix it with any other color, it no longer is white. And likewise, it no longer is Christianity. For the people of Lystra, there was an ancient legend that was popular at the time that narrated Zeus and Hermes visiting the nearby hill country. So when they saw Paul and Barnabas perform this miracle, the crowd determines that they were gods worth honoring. Initially, Paul and Barnabas were unaware of the commotion because the people were speaking in their native language. But when they catch wind of what is occurring, they do not allow the people's misguided beliefs to persist. Instead, in grief, they rush towards the crowd. And here we receive insight into how we can be effective in sharing the gospel. In the previous chapter, Paul gave a speech in the synagogue to a largely Jewish crowd, outlining how Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament predicts. Yet here, to a largely Gentile crowd, he uses a different approach. Notice how he directly addresses the people's belief that there are many gods who each have their own powers, such as Zeus, who was the god of thunder, of rain, and of wind. Instantly, Paul rejects this view by declaring, firstly, that he and Barnabas are not gods, but mere human beings. Secondly, he declares that there is only one singular living God who truly made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them. And so he urges them to turn from these worthless false gods who have zero power. Thirdly, that this living God has made himself known to the people. And Paul attributes the rain from heaven, the crops in their season, the abundance of food and the joy of their heart to the kindness of God. Not to the rewards earned by serving these false gods. When we share our faith, it is wise for us to find ways of connecting Christianity to the views of those we share it with. It would have been ineffective for Paul and Barnabas to instantly turn to the Old Testament scriptures because the crowd had absolutely no understanding of them. But instead, while not shying away from opposing the crowd's views, they attempt to speak effectively, demonstrating that there is only one living God, and he is worthy of worship. Yet, it is equally wise for us to observe that even if we deliver a faithful and a convincing gospel message, it does not automatically mean people will believe it. We read in verse 18 that even with these words, the crowd struggled to comprehend their message. This same effective gospel message that God graciously used to save many in that city also hardened the sinful heart of some to reject God. It even led some Jews from Antioch and Iconium to travel over 150 kilometers down to Lystra to oppose the gospel message. I wonder if this was Paul and Barnabas' expectation, that the same message that won over a great number would equally create opponents. Some who will even oppose, manipulate, and viciously attack them. I wonder if this features in our expectations. Because if you faithfully share the whole gospel, it will offend people. Telling people that they are not essentially good people but sinners is offensive. Telling them that Christianity is the only truth and all others are wrong will create opponents. Lovingly telling them that they are destined for hell unless they repent will be deemed as hateful. Now, let me be clear, our aim is not to offend people. Our aim is to effectively proclaim the gospel message. But if we effectively proclaim the truth of the gospel, then we should expect some opposition. Because this pattern is not unfamiliar. Luke, the author of Acts, in his account of Jesus' life, recalls how the crowd initially responded positively to Jesus when he entered Jerusalem. They even praised him. Yet like Paul and Barnabas, the opposing crowd convinces the majority to turn against Jesus and they conspire to kill him. As they stone Paul, dragging him out of the city thinking he was dead, likewise, they dragged Jesus out of the city and crucified him, thinking he was dead. But like Paul, who miraculously gets up and continues to preach the message of God, so Christ, who was killed, is not dead, and neither is his effective message. For Jesus miraculously rose from the dead, and this is the powerful message that we continue to proclaim. In the first sentence of the book of Acts, Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." In other words, the works of Jesus have only just begun. While the center of the Bible story is the resurrection of Jesus, it is not the conclusion. And the book of Acts illustrates how the effective message of the risen Lord Jesus continues triumphantly. And so, Paul and Barnabas courageously march on, continuing to boldly preach the gospel. And as they march on to the next city, as we enter our third and final episode in verses 21 through to 28, we come to see how God's message is triumphantly growing and strengthening his church. And this is detailed in several ways. We read in verse 21 that as they entered Derbe, they continued to preach the same gospel message. And not only did a large number believe, but we read that they became disciples. The proclamation of the gospel is the vital means God uses to bring many to salvation. But it also is the tool he uses to grow and to strengthen his disciples. We need to hear the gospel message just as much on the first day we believed as we do today. And so Paul and Barnabas continue their mission, not only to make converts for Jesus, but to establish churches made up of strong disciples. In verses 21 and 22, as they boldly return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, where they've previously seen a great number come to faith, but also many adamantly oppose the gospel, they strengthen and they encourage these disciples to remain true to the faith. And it's quite striking here that the only description Luke records of how they strengthened and how they encouraged the churches was to tell them in verse 22 that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Alongside Paul and Barnabas, many of the believers in these cities would have experienced severe ostracization, hardship and persecution. And I think we often take it for granted that although the vast majority of Christians have experienced severe hardship, our generation has largely been the rare case. But if we look closely at this exhortation, it's not actually encouraging us to be willing, but telling us that it is a necessity that we must go through hardships to enter the kingdom of God. The encouragement to strengthen the disciples is that God will use hardships. God will use them to grow, refine, and strengthen his church for their own good. Paul and Barnabas strengthen and encourage the churches through preaching the gospel. And one of the key exhortations is that hardships are necessary. Paul and Barnabas also grow and strengthen the churches by appointing elders, we read. The importance of establishing elders is a pattern we observe throughout the New Testament. Having strong, godly men who actively teach, shepherd, and protect the flock is vital to establishing and continuing a healthy church. And if I can speak to the elders for a moment, we read in our passage and elsewhere in Scripture that in your role, you have been committed to the Lord. This means that Christ is the head of the church. It is his word and authority that you are called to submit to. And it is him you must trust to lead this church. You are accountable to God. But remember that it is God's hands that you have been committed to. And that is a good place to remain as you lead. And for the rest of the congregation, in Hebrews 13:17, we are urged to make the elders' work a joy and not a burden. And we can do this by joyfully submitting and having confidence in their leadership, because they have our best interests at heart. We can pray regularly for them, and especially for the pastors. The devil is most inclined to attack them. And it might sound strange, but we can treat them like fellow Christians and not some elite Christian that doesn't benefit from kind words and encouragement. Our elders feel the pressures. They ride the bumps and the bruises of each of our spiritual lives. So let's support them. Let's make their work a joy by submitting to them, by praying for them, by encouraging them, by encouraging each of these men and their wives and their families who ride this journey with them. So Paul and Barnabas, they also strengthen and encourage the churches by appointing elders. And finally, as they make their return journey back to Antioch, it is significant that we acknowledge that God has designed the church, his church, to be the vehicle for missions. Paul and Barnabas were commissioned by the church for this specific purpose of establishing, strengthening, and growing churches. And while we're not all Paul and Barnabas's, we all are equally responsible for the mission of God. This means we are all responsible for effectively proclaiming the gospel message to those around us. But also, as a church, we're responsible for identifying, training, and setting apart people for foreign missions. And I encourage each of us to be open to the calling that God may set you apart for this work. Therefore, because this is the collective work of the church, it makes sense that when Paul and Barnabas return, the whole church is eagerly gathered, waiting to hear their report. And if you were Paul and Barnabas, and this journey in Acts 14 has been your experience, I wonder what the tone and the content of your report back to the church might have been. Think about it. They divided cities. They were plotted against in Iconium. They were believed to be gods worth sacrificing to in Lystra. Had people from Antioch and Iconium overthrow their mission, and they were almost stoned dead in Lystra? Yet their report back is truly remarkable. Notice what they emphasize. They reported in verse 27, all that God had done through them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. In hearing this report, the church is reminded of the power of God to open the door of faith and transform lives. God is the Lord of the harvest, and through his church, he equips them with his message to continue to establish, grow, and strengthen his church. So Paul and Barnabas also strengthen and encourage the church by reporting back on the success of God's mission. We have all sorts of expectations in our minds of what's involved with being a Christian, of what's involved with mission, of what's involved with sharing our faith, don't we? But maybe we need to adjust some of them. Because it's important as Christians we understand what we're committing to. When we become a Christian, we are partnering together as a local church in a united mission. We are not separate, isolated Christians, but we are one collective body with one incredible message. And yes, this message we all proclaim will divide people. It will bring opposition. It will bring hardship. That hardship will grow us in our faith. But this message also contains the power that has saved a great number and will save many more. And we can all have immense confidence as we partner together, proclaiming the gospel effectively. Because we know that the God who oversees this mission will continue to strengthen and grow his church until the full number of God's elect are saved and are forever praising his name in heaven. As we partner in this mission together, this is the glorious and victorious destination that awaits the people of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this message of salvation. The message that Christ has come and he has overcome through his death and resurrection, that he has overcome the grave, that he has forgiven us our sins, and Lord, that we belong to him. Lord, we thank you so much for this message, that it has saved many throughout history and it has saved our own lives. Lord, please equip us to effectively speak this message. Lord, you have given each of us different gifts, different personalities, and help us, Lord, with what you've given us to share well. Lord, we need boldness in this, for we all have fears and we all feel timid and ill-equipped at times, Lord. But may we have confidence in your message. And Lord, we do pray for the city of Launceston, that Lord, as we share, as we are salt and light in this city, that you may save many people. Lord, that it may be a great joy to us to see people come to know you, to praise your name. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is Lord of the harvest, that you promise us that you will bear fruit. So may, Lord, you give us confidence and boldness, not in ourself, but in our Savior who rose from the dead. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.